Well, so last Sunday, we finished up the opening in Ephesians. It only took us 6 weeks to get through those few verses, but I'm kind of sad to be past that point. We could have stayed there for a long time. There's so many things there for us to uncover, but we have to move on through the book, and we come to a point where Paul, in a lot of his letters, as you know, has a Thanksgiving section. A section where he thanks the Lord for the people. He intercedes for them, some type of prayer for them. And so we're not really even into the full body of the letter just yet. It'll take a couple more weeks for that to happen. But there's so much here for us to chew on. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Lord God, may you even answer Paul's prayer this morning for us. May you grant us the spirit of wisdom. Enlighten our hearts that we might see Christ. Come in your power to work in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, I became a Christian in college, and in my last couple of years there, I joined a church, a kind of a non-denominational church. It was called Community Church, and it was fairly small, but they did community really well, and one of the things that they did during the service, which is a little strange to me now, it might be a little strange to you as well, is after we sang for a little bit, before the sermon, we would actually stop and break up into groups of five or six and spread out. We were meeting in a hotel and spread out throughout the ballroom and simply pray for each other. Positives and negatives to this. And when we would do this, there were times when they would say, okay, ask the person next to you what you could pray for. And so you'd find out and then you'd go around and you'd spend 20, 30 minutes praying together. Sometimes they just said, just pray for the person next to you. You may not know who they are. You may not know anything going on in their life. You may not know what you need to pray for. And so sometimes I just felt completely hamstrung. I felt clueless about exactly what to do in those times. I know that when we do pray for people, we are typically wanting to know what's going on. Many of you ask me, what can I pray for you? What is it that I can do? That's wonderful, absolutely wonderful blessing. And I'm usually trying to come up with something immediate, some type of circumstance that you can pray for, usually something physical that's going on. And all of that is good. All of that is good. But I think Paul presses us in a different direction this morning. He pushes us toward something else. He sort of has a bigger picture of prayer and has a bigger picture in mind as he's praying for the people. And so Paul's going to tell them, this is what I've been praying for you. And honestly, it could be a guide for us. But before he does that, he's going to tell them what he's heard about them and how that's affected him. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. if you remember, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, ministered there, knew tons of people, but he's been gone for many years. And he's in prison. But he's heard all that's going on. He's heard about what's happening within the church. And when he hears about it, when he hears about how the gospel is continuing to spread throughout the city, about how people are coming to know Christ, they're coming to saving faith. And they're not just coming to faith. It's not just that there's a bunch of people that are claiming to know Christ. He's saying, I'm hearing about your love. I'm hearing that your faith is real. I'm hearing that you're actually living out the gospel, if we can say it that way. You're living out your faith in Christ. Maybe he's heard stories of generosity. Maybe he's just heard stories of the way people have cared for each other, supported each other, gone to each other's house and prayed for each other, whatever it might be. Life together. You guys are living like the church, like the body. And you're loving on each other. You're building each other up. And this is something that produces joy in Paul's heart, which leads to thankfulness. See, the heart of Paul begins to come out here. He has unceasing thankfulness. Now, unceasing thankfulness just means he's always thankful for them. He loves them, right? He thanks the Lord in his prayers. But notice, he's not thanking them for them. I'm so thankful of how wonderful y'all are. He's not doing that. He's thanking someone for them. He's thanking someone for what has happened. You know, sometimes you might even hear people say stuff like this. I'm just so thankful. To who? For what? It doesn't seem to me that you can be thankful in a vacuum. Thankfulness is directed towards somebody. And Paul is directing his thankfulness to the one whom he knows, just like you and I know, is the supplier and the provider of absolutely everything. So whatever's happening in Ephesus, whatever Paul started, whatever the people have been doing, Paul knows that ultimately it is all the work of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. What he hears leads to praise and thanks to the Lord. And his thankfulness is generating this heart that causes him to go before the Lord in prayer. I'm thankful for you, and so I go to the Lord in prayer to thank him and praise him for this. But I don't only do that, I intercede for you. I go and I stand before the Lord for you. He says, I remember you. This isn't Paul going, hey, I think about my buddies in the church. And I send you my thoughts and prayers. That's not what's happening. He is remembering them, meaning he is acting on their behalf. I want you to know, Ephesians, that I go stand before the throne of grace all the time and I intercede for you. I talk to the Lord about you. Paul's a pastor and he knows that what he's caught up in is a spiritual battle. These are spiritual problems. It's a spiritual war that's going on. The Ephesians' main problem is not the physical things around them. It's a spiritual war, something that cannot be seen, something that cannot be known just by your eyes and by your ears. And so the weapons that have to be used are weapons of the unseen realm, weapons of the spiritual kind. Weapons that can only come from God himself to provide them. Y'all know we're in this same type of spiritual battle, right? You know your battle's not against flesh and blood. Your battle's not against any government. It's not against any people or any persons. If the Lord could just pull the curtain back just for a moment and let us see behind there what lurks behind in the spiritual realm, first thing is we'd be terrified. We'd be terrified at what we would see, what would try to undo us. But the second thing is it would lead us to prayer. It would lead us to get on our knees. All of us agree we don't pray enough. Have you ever met a person that says, oh yeah, I pray enough? No one says this. There's not a human, because we know the more we pray, the more we realize how much we need to pray. And our lack of prayer, I'll just speak for me, it reveals my lack of thankfulness and my lack of dependence. And Paul is leading us to rethink where we need to go. And so he tells the Ephesians what he's been praying for. Look at verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's a pretty big prayer. I get on my knees and I go before God and I say, will you give him the spirit? Will you give him the spirit of wisdom, of revelation? Now, last week, we saw that anyone who believes is sealed with the Spirit. They receive the Spirit. What's Paul talking about here? I thought they already had the Spirit. Why does he need to ask him to get the Spirit again? Is there some type of second blessing we need to wait for? Is he just praying for their conversion? What is it? No. What he's praying for is that God would give more of himself to the people. Would you pour out your Spirit upon them in a tangible way, in some way? That they would know this. That they would sense this. That would you enlighten the eyes of their hearts? We pray the same thing, especially when we come to worship. We pray, Spirit of God, come and be with us. When we come to preach, Spirit, descend, open our dead eyes to see what we need to see. Enlighten us. Illumine our hearts and our minds. There is this tight connection between knowledge of God and possessing God. If you know him, you have him. It's like what it says, the Bible says about us, that we are known by him. That doesn't just mean that he knows us. It means he has us. If we know the Lord, we have him. We possess him in that sense. And as we're going to see, what Paul's, the type of knowledge that Paul wants, he's not saying, Lord, send them a bunch of books on systematic theology. Lord, I know this wonderful book that talks about the attributes of God. Send them that so that they'll read it. Send them this book about how to exegete and all the literary ideas of the Bible, as wonderful as all that is. And those are tools. That's not what he has in mind. He wants the people to have real experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is necessary. Paul says elsewhere that it's the Spirit of God that searches all things, even the thoughts of God. And we've been given the Spirit who helps us understand the things that God has given us in Christ. Don't you want to know more of what you have in Jesus? Don't you want to not just like, let me read a book and explain it. No, I want to know it. I want to know it down here. I want to know it in here. And that's what Paul's prayer is. Open the treasury of the gospel. Open the treasury of Christ to them, not here, but here. And here. That it works its way out into their life. This is what Spirit-filled knowledge is. Now, this is where Paul basically gives a pastor a 3-point outline. Three things that he asks for that are also wonderful. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Paul tells him, I've been praying for these three things. I'm sure he prayed for more than three things. These are the things he decided to share with them. And I'm going to give you three P's to make this easy. The first one is this. He wants them to know the promise that they have in Christ. Look at verse 18, the second half of it. What do I want you to know? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, the hope is something future, but it also has relationship to the past. This reaches back to what we've seen multiple times now in Ephesians. God has elected his people, chosen his people, called his people in time and space, called them out of darkness into his light, called them out of hopelessness into a hope. Now, this hope is not just a thing. It's a person. We are awaiting our blessed hope to return. We have been born again to a living hope in Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that this hope that we have is an unimaginable future with him forever. That's where I want your minds to go. I got a book a couple of days ago. You should all get it. It's by Richard Baxter, 1600s pastor. Many of you know him from writing The Reformed Pastor. Just the title of the book should get you going. Ready? The Saint's Everlasting Rest. The Saint's Everlasting Rest. You can imagine what it's about. In the book, he begins to unfold something of our hope that's over here, an eternal rest that is for us. And I've only made it through a couple of pages because I've read this one page and a half like six times. And it's under a heading called A Perfect End. And he talks about that for us, many things are going to end. They're going to come to a conclusion. All the striving, all the difficulty comes to an end. Prayer comes to an end the way we know it. You know why? You have no need for prayer anymore. You actually have what you've been praying for. You get it. No more fasting, no more weeping, no more watching yourself to pay attention to holiness in your life and fighting off sin and temptation. He says sin and temptation's out of our reach. Better to be said, it cannot reach us. It cannot get us. Preaching ends in the way we know it. You'll have the best preacher. Sacraments end. All of these things end. And the eyes of our heart will truly and fully be enlightened that we might see really for the first time. When we will see what no eye has ever seen, what no ear has ever heard, and what no heart has even conceived, what God has laid up for his people. That's the hope. That's the rest. And he says this, he says the rest contains full enjoyment of God. Now, even just saying those words, full enjoyment of God, I agree with him because he goes, now reader, don't be surprised if I'm at a loss to explain what that means. I don't know either. But he gives a reason. He says this, when I know so little of God, I cannot know much of what it is to enjoy him. We know so little. But part of the reason we know so little is because we don't experience him to the way we're talking about. We don't enjoy him in the way we're talking about. And he makes this, I love this line. He says, we will never be capable of clearly knowing until we are capable of fully enjoying. It's when you get to this point of fully enjoying God, and now you will know. We will know him as he is. That's the hope. That's the promise that is before you, that he gives to you. There's coming a day of full enjoyment of God. Now, when I hear Paul say, you know, may they know the hope that they're called to, part of what I'm hearing is he's asking the Spirit to grant them a taste. Let's go more. A mouthful of that full enjoyment. He's saying, take part of what is here and Lord, import it back into their lives that they might experience it here, that they might know what is ahead of them, even if it's just in some small measure. Send it back to them that they might experience the presence of God and really enjoy him, not just in their minds, but in the whole of their being. Would you do that? That's a big prayer. That's a big prayer. And see, knowledge of this future and taste of this future, what does it do for you? It causes you to endure. Some of you know, I'm one of the most inflexible people you've ever met. I can barely touch my knees with my hands. And I've been doing these stretching exercises where this person makes me hold them for 5 minutes. That's an eternity. I have to hold a strap and I pull my leg up over my, I can't do it. And then there's these bells along the way to tell you how many minutes are going. And the guy's voice, it's the typical yoga voice. You're almost there. Keep going. You know the yoga voice I'm talking about. And my endurance, as I'm waiting to hear the five bells at the end, because he's going to say, drop your leg and rest. That's where we're headed. Right now, it's that pain, that stretch of life. But he's going to come a day when he goes, drop your leg and rest and enjoy me forever. May we know something of that even now. But knowing our hope, knowing this promise is not the only thing that Paul wants. Look at verse 18, the second part to it. I also want you to know, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, last week we touched on the inheritance, right? And there's a little bit of ambiguity both there and here. Is he talking about my inheritance? Like that God is my inheritance? Or is he talking about his inheritance, God's inheritance? The best way to sort of see this is he's talking more. He wants us to know that God possesses us and that we are his rich, glorious inheritance. Which means for our second P is that he wants us to know the possession that we are to him. If the first thing is of the future, of this hope, the second thing of possession helps us understand identity and helps us understand our situation even now. And so Paul's wanting us to dwell on the fact that we belong to God. And beyond just dwell on it, he wants it to get worked in here. We are his. And the immediate question that all of us has is, how does he prize me? Why does he find me valuable? It's a constant question. Thinking, this is your title, glorious inheritance of God. That's laughable. A number of years ago, when we were in Dallas, I've told some of you this story. When we were in Dallas, they have parades outside, even when it's 105. And it was July, and our neighborhood was having a parade, and Stowe is 1 year old, 1 year old. And we get our little red wagon, and we pack it with drinks and food, and there's this canopy over it, and something else is in there with him. This little stuffed animal that was basically mine when I was a kid. It's been passed on to them. It's a family heirloom, in case you want to know. And while we're out there, because Fuzzy is his name, had to go. When we got back to the house, he's not in the wagon. Yes, he's not in the wagon. He's nowhere to be found. Panic. I know it's a stuffed animal. Panic. I gotta get in the car and go race out and try to find him. Did somebody steal him? That's stupid. And I get out. I see him on the sidewalk. He'd fallen on the side. Stowe had just launched him out of the wagon at some point. Just wanted to get rid of him. If you saw this stuffed animal, he's 40 years old, you would wonder why he hasn't been thrown away. He's gnarly. His eyes are beat up. His mouth doesn't work. He's missing stuff. He's mine. If we had lost him, I would have had to go to counseling. Why do I care about a stupid piece of wool that none of you would care at all about? Because I put value on him. I could tell you all the stories, but I put value on him. He has no value apart from the value that I place on him. Why does God value you? The value he has placed on you. He has determined your value. He has claimed you are valuable. He has said, you are mine. And you are worth a lot to me. Why does he care about me? So filthy. Another answer is, I don't know. But another one is, because I'm hidden in his son. Anyone that is hidden in Jesus Christ is his rich, glorious inheritance. Why? Because you're in his son, whom he loves and whom he delights in. And he doesn't just say that he likes you, that he loves you, that he delights in you. He displays it in the death of Christ. How do you know that he loves you, that you are his possession, that he knows you and cares for you that much? How do you know? Because he said, my son's death is worth you. It was worth the death of my son. He's the cost that I might make you mine. That's what you are worth to me. And see, this is Paul's prayer, is may they experience the knowledge of the value we are to the Lord. When we know this, this changes us. This is humility. This is wonder. This is praise. This is gratitude. It also is repentance. Because I know I don't prize him nearly as I should the way he prizes me. And it leads me to that. Read Psalm 18 again. When you get home, just go read the whole thing. I only gave you a piece. And look at the value that you are to him. He parted the heavens to come and get you. He delights in you because he delights in Jesus. Well, Paul doesn't want just to know about this promise. He doesn't want us just to know that we're a possession of his. He also wants us to know of the power that is at work in us. Look at the beginning of verse 19. What else do I want you to know? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? We just need to stop for a minute because Paul's going to run out of language here. He runs out of words to try to describe the great power of God. And y'all know, I never give you any Greek. I'm going to today because I want you to hear these words, immeasurable, greatness, power. It's these words, hyperbolon, hyperbole. That's where we get that word. Extravagant exaggeration. I'm going to use the word just ridiculous. Megathon for greatness. Megathon. This word for greatness is something like this. It's beyond anything you can imagine. Like, think of the end of how great, the greatest power you can have, and then think it's beyond that because you can't even imagine whatever that is. And then the word for power, many of you know, it's dunamis, dynamite, dynamis. So what's Paul saying? I want you to know the ridiculous, impossible to understand and fathom power of God. That's what I want you to have. That's what I want you to have work in your heart. And tonight we're going to look at this through Job 26. We'll look at the power of God. But he has something focused about this power that he wants us to see. Look at the rest of the verses, second half of 19 into 20. So what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection and ascension come into view. Notice he doesn't mention the power of Christ's death. It's not that it's not implied. Knowing the power of Christ's death is so important. It's so wonderful to know sins are forgiven, to know that the power of sin is broken in our lives. But here, he's thinking of the resurrection because it's in the resurrection that Jesus defeats death. It's in the resurrection that he brings us life. He brings us into him through this. This is so similar to what Paul says in Philippians 3. What does he say? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, it's similar to what we've been saying. It's not about data. It's not about knowing the historical proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not even that you would know the mechanism by which it happens. It's that you would experience the resurrection of Christ. It's that you would know his resurrection power that is at work in you, which means he's praying that they would see the effects of Christ's resurrection that has happened in them come out in their lives. I want to see it manifested in their lives. We don't always feel this. We don't always know this. But just think about this. You have the immeasurable greatness of the power of God especially in the resurrection, in you as a jars of clay, a jar of clay. That is what is at work in you. That's what you have. And this is a conforming power. It's an ordering power. It's like the spirit of creation when it's hovering over the chaos of the waters. And what does the spirit do? The spirit comes and beautifies everything, comes and brings everything to order. That is what the spirit of God does in our lives. As he applies the resurrection, he beautifies you, makes you like Jesus, brings order. And this changes us. And to know this power is to have change. It changes the way we speak to each other. It changes the way I see the world. It changes the way I see my own existence. It changes the way I deal with sin and temptation. Now there's this power of Christ at work in my life that he loves to work in me. He loves to do this. And see, to know the power of the resurrection is to know and experience the life of God within us. Another book by a guy named Henry Scougal, 1600s. Title of the book, it's short, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. You should read it. He's talking about many of these things. And he makes this statement, really quoting somebody else. Think about what you want from the Lord. He says this, I would rather see the real impressions of a godlike nature in my own soul than have an angel sent from heaven to tell me that my name is in the book of life. I know there's so many of us that would love to have an angel visit us like he did Daniel. Come and tell us you're dearly loved. And look, your name's in the Lamb's book of life. Look, no more struggle with assurance. See? He says there's something even more precious. That we would see God's work coming out of us and see the work within us. Oh, may the Lord do that. That might be our joy. Paul's prayer is ambitious. The promise that we have in Christ, the possession that we are to him, the power that is at work within us. And we've been saying it the whole time. This isn't about knowing of. This is about knowing and experiencing. Being a part of it. And some of us might say, I don't even know what you're talking about. How do I experience this? Where is this? Does God answer these types of prayers? How do these things come to us? Number one, right here. If we're not here, it's going to be very difficult to apply this to our lives. Sacrament. But how about something even simpler? Have you asked? Paul is simply asking. Jesus says we have not because we ask not. James says if we lack wisdom, to ask him. He loves to answer this prayer. He loves to come in the power of his spirit to apply each of these things right to our hearts that we would know him. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to know how much he enjoys us. And he wants us to experience the power that is within us. Let's ask him. Next time you ask me, what you can pray for me, if I say something stupid like my back, which I probably will, ignore me. Go to Ephesians 1. This is what I want. Greater than that, this is what I need. I just often don't know that this is what I need. This is what we can pray for each other, and may the Lord see fit to pour out his spirit, enlightening our hearts that this would be our life. That he would grow us in grace in Christ. Let me pray. Oh, Lord God, you make so many grand promises. You say so many grand things to us. And yet, Lord, as Baxter says, we know so little and we experience so little. Lord, may we be so bold as to plead with you. Lord, we often don't know what we need. We often know what we want. We often do not know what we need. Lord, may we see where our true battles are. And may you supply every one of our needs by giving us this spirit-filled knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that comes with him. We ask that you would bless us in this way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.